Start by just reading a little story about a recent martyrdom. She was 17 years old. He stood glaring at her, his weapon before her face. "Do you believe in God?" She paused. It was a life or death question. "Yes, I believe in God." "Why?" asked her executioner. But he never gave her the chance to respond, and the teenage girl lay dead at his feet. Well, it could be a scene from the Roman Colosseum. It could have happened in the Middle Ages. It could have happened in any number of countries around the world today, where people are imprisoned, tortured and persecuted because of Jesus Christ. But this particular story happened at Columbine High School in the United States just a few years ago. It does seem a bit morbid, doesn't it, perhaps, to think about this issue of martyrdom. But I tell that story to show that it's not a purely intellectual question for us, nor is it necessarily something that just happens in countries that are completely different to our own. We're not just dealing with ancient history, Christians thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. No, speaking just a short few years ago, these 10 statues were unveiled at Westminster Abbey of 10 martyrs of the 20th century. And speaking at their unveiling, a guy called Anthony Harvey, the subdean of Westminster Abbey, said this: "There's never been a time in Christian history when someone somewhere has not died for faith in Christ, rather than compromise with the powers of oppression and tyranny. But our century, the 20th century, which has been the most violent in recorded history, has created a role of Christian martyrs far exceeding that of any previous period." And the conditions of the 20th century still go on today. According to something called the World Christian Database at the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, there are approximately 160,000 estimated martyrs, Christians dying for their faith each year in recent years. Martyrdom is, in this extreme sense, quite rare in Britain. But if, of course, we've been following the news in recent years, there is increased hostility towards Christians. Just put a picture up there of 13 cases that something called the Christian Legal Centre is supporting, 13 people or couples, where they've been discriminated at work for something to do with their Christian faith. In the last year, I've had the privilege of helping with the course we run for those exploring the Christian faith. And some of the people who've come on the course to look at the Christian faith have experienced this sense of hostility towards Christianity. So one guy said that he was receiving abuse, verbal abuse, from his work colleagues just for coming along to our course. And at that stage, he wasn't even actually particularly keen to become a Christian. He did eventually do so. But this is the culture that we live in. It is not beyond the bounds of possibility that there will be martyrs again in a significant way here in our lifetime. Now, the aim tonight is not to frighten us, but rather, I hope that it will help us to be realistic about the fact that Jesus did promise that there will be trouble for following him. But more than that, I hope that we'll see that any suffering that we might be called to go through for Christ will never be in vain, but that in God's purposes, it will work out for our good, for the spread of the gospel, and for God's glory. Before we look at our two particular martyrs this evening, I thought I would give a short reading from Mark's Gospel. It's page 1019. If you've got a Bible in front of you, in the church Bibles, it's page 1019. Do turn it up. And Jesus is speaking here in Mark chapter 13 of what it will be like in the time after he's raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and before he comes back. So the time that we live in, this period of time. Let me just read some verses from verse 9. Jesus says to his disciples, "You must be on guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Well, there it is from Jesus' lips. He says that we are to expect there will be times during this period of time while he's away when we'll be called to suffer. And some people will be called to give their lives because of him. But what is martyrdom? Maybe that's an obvious question to ask. But the word martyr is actually in this passage. But we didn't see it. It's in verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. It says there in the English, witnesses. Witnesses. But the word in the Greek is martyr. In its original meaning, then, the word martyr simply meant a witness. In other words, it was someone who was public about being Christian, and specifically who testified about Jesus. It's a witness. And verse 10, of course, Jesus is saying the gospel must be preached to all nations. So part of being one of his followers is to be involved in that great task of telling others the great news about him, being his witnesses, being martyrs. But the word became used not just for those who bore testimony, but for those specifically who suffered because of bearing testimony for Jesus. And of course the two are linked, says the New Testament. Being public about Jesus before the world is when we open ourselves up to the possibility of suffering for what we believe, possibly even to death. But it's worth it because we're getting the gospel of salvation, eternal salvation, out to the world. And even when Christians die for their faith in God's goodness, that has often been a key moment for the spread of the gospel. So hence, these guys are martyrs, witnesses, and in the modern sense of the word martyr, people who die because of that witness. Now, the two men we're going to consider this evening are men whose lives, I think, are a living illustration of Jesus' words here in Mark 13. They courageously bore witness to the gospel and to Jesus and had to die for it. Here's a couple of portraits of them. You can see these actually in the National Portrait Gallery in London. Hugh Latimer, the older one on the on your left, and Nicholas Ridley. These are guys that some of you may have heard of, but they're not that well known nowadays compared to what they were at one time. And this is a sad thing, because these are men that we owe an enormous debt to. There have been many martyrs in this country, in the church, and it's quite difficult actually to know which ones do you choose, because there are many extraordinary stories. But in terms of sheer historical significance, Ridley and Latimer were martyred at just a crucial time in the church's history in this country. So they are well worth studying because of the impact of their martyrdom. You could, in fact, call them, along with a guy called Thomas Cranmer, who was an Archbishop of Canterbury, and some other guys at this time in the 16th century, you could call them the founding fathers of the Church of England, and in fact, of all Protestant churches in this country. And there's a very real sense that they founded the Church of England and sealed it with their own blood. So let's have a think about the lives of these two guys. And as we go along, just two questions. I put them down in your sheet to have in mind. What was the gospel that they preached? What did they think the good news was? And why did they think it was worth dying for? Why did they think it was worth paying the price for in that way? Now, I've put on your handout, I've sort of divided their life into two sections, from death to life, which we'll look at for the rest of this time before tea, and then after tea, from life to death. Let me just read out the Bible verse I've put down there. Paul writes, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." A wonderful verse summarizing the amazing truth that once, before we were Christian, if we're not Christian, we are spiritually speaking dead, cut off from God. But when someone turns and puts their trust in Jesus, God is doing a miraculous work by his sheer kindness, bringing them to new life. Well, let's have a look at how these two men came to new life. Hugh Latimer, there's my two questions. Hugh Latimer, there he is. Born in 1485, he was the son of a tenant farmer in Leicestershire. We don't know much about his early life, but at the age of 14, he went up to Cambridge at Clare College with the intention of training to be a friar, a kind of ordained minister in the church of the day. What was the world that he came into as he entered his adult life and went up to Cambridge? Well, it was a very, very different world to the one we live in today. The population of England and Wales in 1500 was around about 2.5 million people, which is far, far less than it is now. It's in fact about the same as the population of just Wales today. So imagine the population of Wales spread across the country. It's a much smaller country. Cambridge and Oxford were the only two universities that existed then. And the main purpose of the two universities was to train men for ordination in church ministry. But what was the religion like that Latimer would have encountered when he arrived at Cambridge? Well, the Bible did not exist in English. The only version we had was an inaccurate and very old, thousand-year-old, Latin translation. And that was only available to those who had studied at the university. And even then, its teaching was widely ignored. So what was the religion then that they practiced? Well, for the most part, with some exceptions, it was, I think, a rather degenerated form of the Christian faith. Here is a very oversimplified description. Those of you who are historians or theologians will realise this is rather oversimplified, but I hope it gets to the sort of heart of the issues. Two things to say about this religion that Latimer would have encountered. It was firstly a performance-based religion. It wasn't just that you had to believe in God and in Christ, but you had to perform your religious duties well enough over the course of your life to be sure, or to try to be sure, to have a place in heaven. It was a performance-based religion. But it was also, I think you could describe it like this, a very human-centered religion. The way you got saved, the way you were put in the right with God, was very much mediated through the system of the Roman Catholic Church of the day. The system included things like private confession to the priest, attendance at the Mass, where it was customary to adore the bread and the wine as really Christ's body and blood. There was a dependence on the priest day to day. There was a dependence on saints whom you prayed to and hoped they would help you out. There was a constant round of good works, failure at those good works, guilt, and at the prospect of death, purgatory while hopefully your relatives paid the church to pray for your progress through it. The institutional church of the day controlled completely the interpretation of the Bible. So people didn't have it in their own language. All they had was what the church told them it said. And in addition to the Bible's teaching, the church had added throughout the Middle Ages a whole range of other teachings that weren't in the Bible, and yet that they put on an equal footing. So there's this religion. In very, very brief terms, it was performance-based. It was human-centered. The Bible and the good news of free salvation through faith in Christ were largely forgotten or ignored. And because the gospel was forgotten like this, because everything was so sort of human-centered, the religion of the day, there was a great deal of corruption in it. So, for example, this practice of paying the church or paying a monastery to pray for the dead, it was hugely abused. In fact, just at this time, in the 16th century, money was raised by this way to pay for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Just a few years down the track, Henry VIII, for his own political reasons, did an investigation of the behaviour in the monasteries in England, and it wasn't very hard for him to then persuade people of the need to dissolve them, because it revealed such a bad situation of sexual immorality, greed, laziness, that there was a public outcry, and it was very easy for him to dissolve them. Well, that, in a very, very, very brief summary, is the kind of religion that Cambridge, that Latimer arrived in, was steeped in. But he went up to Cambridge just at the time that things across Europe began to change. The Bible began, some very courageous people began to translate it into everyday language, and the gospel was being rediscovered. An extraordinary series, process or event, which is known as the Reformation, was about to happen, and Ridley and Latimer were very much at the heart of it in this country. When Latimer arrived at Cambridge, he was initially a very successful scholar. He became a fellow, a kind of lecturer, at the age of 25. He had the special duty of carrying the cross at religious ceremonies for the whole university. And he was very zealous for the old Roman Catholic religion. When the teachings of the Reformation started to arrive in Cambridge, he was strongly opposed to it and made a very fierce public speech against what was going on. He later said, writing about this period, he says, "Until the age of 30, I was a violent and bigoted papist," how he described himself. But wonderfully, God turned him around. Because in Cambridge, there was a young Christian student, a guy called Thomas Bilney, who heard his speech and was impressed, in fact, with Latimer's zeal. And he decided to do this very courageous thing and go and see him privately. And he did so. And he explained how he had come to read the Bible for himself, how he had come to realize that his religious works could not save him, and that church going could not save him, but his hope was to be found in Christ's death alone for his forgiveness and for coming to a real relationship with God. Bilney told his story, and it had an amazing impact on Latimer. Later on, he wrote these words. He said, "I learnt more by this confession of Bilney than all of my years of religious study. From that day forward, I began to smell the word of God." Well, Latimer was wonderfully turned around. A bit of a sort of St. Paul type figure who was really, really against the gospel. Amazingly, had his life turned upside down by Christ. And over the next few years, he was a changed man. His preaching, which before had been dull and boring, suddenly became the most powerful preaching, in fact, in Cambridge. And Cambridge was set alight by him in particular and a few others. He's recorded as stirring up hundreds to search the scriptures and inquire after the way of salvation. And it wasn't just the educated people in the university. He had a heart for the prisoners and for the townsfolk as well, particularly those who were poor. There was, in his day, something of a spiritual revival in Cambridge as a result of his preaching. But of course, this soon got him into trouble. Those in power, who held on to the old ways, felt threatened by him. In the same way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were threatened and bitterly opposed Jesus, the monks and the church dignitaries bitterly opposed Latimer and his friends. Complaints were made, charges of heresy were suggested. Latimer had publicly advocated translating the Bible into English. This was regarded as very dodgy. He had spoken of salvation by faith in Christ alone, and so the system was not very happy with him. The Bishop of Ely banned him from preaching in parish churches in the diocese, and not long after, Thomas Bilney was arrested, was tried, and sentenced to death as a heretic. There was no such thing as religious toleration in those days. Heresy was punishable by death, and Bilney was put to death, one of the first martyrs of that time. Latimer almost certainly would have been killed at that point as well. But God, in his sovereignty, arranged for the history of England to take a different turn. Henry VIII was on the throne. Henry VIII was no friend of the real Christian faith. But he had a personal problem. He wanted to get out of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon, and divorce was not allowed by the Roman Catholic Church. And so because of this problem, he was interested in the Reformation teaching because he thought it might provide him a way of getting a divorce. And because of this, Latimer, who was supporting the Reformation, was asked by Henry to come and preach at Windsor. And because of this, because of the king's influence, he was brought out of Cambridge and given a reprieve and given a job as a parish priest in Wiltshire. He didn't last very long there, but before more trouble came in the year of 1531, he was arrested again and brought to London. And this time a series of bishops were putting him under a good deal of pressure. Three times a week, he wrote, they had to face hearings because of his beliefs. And he described it in one of his letters as so stressful that he became physically sick. On one occasion, he was sitting having a conversation with some of these bishops. And it was a conversation where they were asking him lots of questions that seemed quite innocent, hoping that he would talk freely, when suddenly he realized that someone was in the chimney writing everything that he said with a pen. It was a very stressful time. And again, the church authorities would have killed him, but the king intervened. And his chief minister, a guy called Thomas Cromwell, in fact, first made Latimer a chaplain to the king, and then in a short while later, 1535, made him the Bishop of Worcester, amazingly, that he should be sort of lifted up to this position. And in these public posts, Latimer wasted no opportunity to preach the gospel, to teach from the Bible. And because of the king's situation, he was protected and therefore did a great deal of good at that time. Well, that's Hugh Latimer in the sort of peak years of his activity in his middle adulthood. What about Nicholas Ridley? Let's have a look at him. Ridley was a northerner. He was born in Northumberland. He went to grammar school in Newcastle. And in 1518, at the age of 15, he came down to Cambridge as well. to study and to train for the ministry. Of all the English reformers, he was perhaps the finest scholar. And amazingly, at the age of 21, he was made a lecturer. A short few years later, he became one of the senior people in the university, something called the proctor. He spent some time as a scholar in Paris. As Clive said, he was then briefly the vicar of Herne in Kent. And then in 1540, he was made a chaplain again to the king and the master of Pembroke College. And here I need to confess some of my personal interest in these guys, because I actually studied at Pembroke College. Ridley was one of our most famous martyrs. His portrait hangs in the dining hall, and there's a picture of college. That pathway is kind of the main thoroughfare through college. It's actually called Ridley's Walk, and just to point out, that's the bar. I lived at sort of that end of this building is M staircase, and I lived in my final year up in there, in fact. So I lived just by Ridley's Walk for a year. Well, little diversion there. Unlike Latimer, Ridley's coming to a living faith in Jesus appears to have taken place in a much more gradual way. No doubt he would have heard Latimer preach at Cambridge and was influenced by that. We know that in the 1530s, he was supportive of Henry VIII's decision to break from the Church of Rome in 1534. And we know that Thomas Cranmer, who was also a reformer and was the Archbishop of Canterbury, amazing really that he was made the Archbishop of Canterbury by Henry, he made Ridley one of his chaplains. We don't know exactly how he came to faith, but sometime in the mid-1530s, he became gradually convinced of God's gospel of grace. But these were difficult days in England. If you've ever seen any of David Starkey's kind of programmes about Henry VIII, you know that this man was something of a tyrant, was capricious. Everything that he did was to serve his own self-interest. So one moment, in 1538, amazingly, he allowed and encouraged the Bible to be translated into English in a legal form. It had already come into the country illegally, but in 1538, the Bible suddenly was available, thanks to Henry. He suppressed the monasteries. He made Latimer the Bishop of Worcester. But then the next moment, you'd be out of his favour. And in fact, Latimer spent the last 6 years of Henry's reign in prison. You had to be very careful how you behaved around Henry VIII. He wasn't really in favour of reform himself, unless it was politically expedient for him. So they had to pursue things in a very careful and gradual way. But eventually, in 1547... Henry VIII died, and his very young son, Edward, Edward VI, became king. Latimer was released from prison, and now into his mid-60s, he became active again after six years of being hidden away. He became a preacher, and he travelled all over the country preaching the gospel of grace and teaching from the Bible. Just a little extract from one of his sermons. By this stage in his life, like the other reformers, he had grown a big beard. So just imagine a big personality with a big beard. He says these things. He says, "Learn, I say, to leave all papistry and to stick only to the word of God, which teaches that Christ is not only a judge, but a justifier and a giver of salvation and a taker away of sin. He purchased our salvation through his painful death, and we receive the same by believing in him, as St. Paul teaches us, saying, 'Freely you are justified through faith.' In these words of St. Paul, all merits and all estimations of our own works are excluded and clean taken away. If it were by our works, then it would not be freely. But St. Paul says, 'Freely Will you now believe St. Paul or the papists? Well, that kind of clear, powerful preaching was carried out by Latimer all over the country. Ridley, on the other hand, a bit more of a scholar, he was promoted to become the Bishop of London. And his one of the most important tasks that he did at this time was to assist the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, to draw up the Reformed Church of England's teaching. His scholarship was key behind the writing of what are called the 39 Articles of the Church of England. I don't know if you've heard of those before. They are a summary, a wonderful summary of the Christian faith, a wonderful summary of the biblical faith. And they still stand today as the official summary of Church of England doctrine. If you get hold of one of these, a Book of Common Prayer, which is the standard service book for the Church of England, they're in one of those printed today. And in fact, the Book of Common Prayer, we've got, this is one of our church copies, was the other great achievement of that time that Ridley was involved in. It was for the what this did. It was absolutely revolutionary. It provided for church services in this country to be in English for the first time. It provided for ordinary people to understand the Christian faith and to participate in church. That is an astonishing thing. Just imagine, all the way through the Middle Ages, stuff went on in Latin, and you didn't know what was going on. But now, the gospel could be heard and sang about in the churches of our land. And the content of this book, if you are familiar with it, you will know. If you're not familiar with it, the content is extraordinarily biblical all the way through. It's not perfect. It's written in 16th century language. But if you can get your head around it, and it does take a little while to tune into it, it is a very wonderful book that was produced through Ridley scholarship in particular. And the extraordinary thing is that both those 39 articles summarising the Christian faith and the Book of Common Prayer are basically the same today as what Ridley and Cranmer and those guys wrote. And still today, they are the official doctrine of the Church of England. And that's one of the main reasons why I'm in the Church of England, because this official doctrine is all from the Bible, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing that we have as the foundation of our denomination. It might well be the case, and it is the case, that many people ignore the teaching of this book today, but it is still the official teaching of the Church of England. Not perfect, but it is very good. And so I was absolutely delighted last year at my ordination to swear my ordination oath to uphold the teachings of this book. And it's one of the reasons why I think, for those of us who are in the Church of England, why it is worth staying in and contending for this heritage of faith that we have. It's why I think it's worth, you know, hoping, praying, contending that we stay on track and stay with what was produced through the Reformation. So, Latimer, the preacher of the Reformation, and Ridley, as the scholar of the Reformation in England, were crucial in bringing the light of the gospel and the Bible to England in the 16th century. Couldn't deny that and submit again to a performance-based system of the Mass. So they refused to recant of their beliefs. Well, they were pronounced heretics by this trial in Oxford. They were handed over to the secular authorities, and the punishment was to be death by burning. Ridley and Latimer were to be done together as a public spectacle in Oxford, 16th of October 1555. The best way, I think, to describe the execution is just to read an account of it. There's got a very famous old book here by John Fox, often known as Fox's Book of Martyrs. That was written a few short years later. And his accounts of the martyrs under Mary's reign are generally regarded as being historically very good accounts. Let me just read from some of his account. Upon the north side of the town of Oxford, in a ditch over against Balliol College, the place of execution was appointed. That's just a picture, in fact, of it today. So that street is a big street, and now the centre of Oxford, called Broad Street, and that little cross there in the ground marks the execution point. That's Balliol College there. So you can still go and see it. I would recommend it. So Fox writes, when everything was in readiness, the prisoners were brought forth by the mayor. Master Ridley had a fair black gown, such as he was wont to wear when bishop. After him came Master Latimer in a poor frieze frock, all worn, and with his buttoned cap on his head. All this, at first sight, stirred men's hearts to rue upon them, beholding on the one side the honour that they sometime had, and on the other side the calamity whereunto they were fallen. At length they both came to the stake, the one after the other, where first Dr. Ridley, entering the place, holding up both of his hands, looked towards heaven. Then shortly after, espying Master Latimer, with a wondrous cheerful look, embraced and kissed him, and comforted him, saying, be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame, or else strengthen us to abide it. With that, he went to the stake, and he kneeled down and kissed it and prayed. And behind him, Latimer kneeled, earnestly calling upon God. Then they were compelled to listen to a sermon by a renegade priest named Smith upon the text, if I give my body to be burnt and have not love, I am nothing. And they weren't allowed to respond to what was said. They were commanded after this to make ready immediately, and they obeyed with all meekness. The smith took a chain of iron and fastened it about both Ridley and Latimer's middles to the one stake. A bag of gunpowder was tied around the neck of each, faggots were piled around them, and the horrible preparations were completed. There's a picture, I don't know if you can see it, of the scene, an artist's impression of the scene. So there's the stake, the upright wooden stake. I think that one's that's Latimer, the older guy, and then Ridley, and the wood. There's the preacher with the words of that text in Latin, and that's supposed to represent Thomas Cranmer, the archbishop, who was in prison in Oxford, and who later suffered the same fate as well, with the crowd all around. So that's the scene. So then they brought a faggot, kindled with fire, and laid it down at Ridley's feet, to whom Master then spake in this manner. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace, in England, as I trust, shall never be put out. And so the fire being kindled, Ridley cried with a loud voice, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit. Latimer crying vehemently on the other side of the stake, Father of heaven, receive my soul. And he received the flame as if embracing it, and soon died. But Master Ridley, by reason of the evil making of the fire unto him, burned clean all his nether parts before it touched the upper. And so he said, I cannot burn. Lord, have mercy on me, I cannot burn. Then one of the standers by pulled off the faggots above, and when the flame touched the gunpowder, he was seen to stir no more. It's a very moving account, isn't it? Well, around about that time, there were 284, I think, people, including the Archbishop Cranmer, who suffered the same fate in different parts of the country. 300 people approximately burnt for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it is worth saying that not all were as unflinching as Ridley and Latimer. Cranmer, did in fact, under pressure, recant his faith for a time in the hope that he would survive death. But in the end, he undid that recantation. Most of the people killed were not actually important senior church people at all, but ordinary Christians up and down the length and breadth of the country who dared to stand publicly at that time for Christ. It was a very, very difficult time for Christians in this country. And I guess when we think about those things happening, you wonder, don't you, was it all worth it that these people died? Did their deaths achieve anything? As I was saying before, I studied at Pembroke College, and I can remember one formal dinner. I was sitting next to an old fellow, and I think I was in my second year, and he pointed out to me this photo, this painting over the fireplace. And he said, that is Nicholas Ridley, one of the former masters of the college. I don't think I'd hardly heard of him, really, at that stage. And he said, hanging over the fireplace, ha, 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 isn't that appropriate? And I couldn't really tell whether he was laughing or sneering. But I guess it just struck me that the idea that people would be willing to die for a point of their faith is just, it's alien, isn't it, to so much of our thinking today. And I guess the question is, was it really worth it, what they did? Were they crazy for doing what they did, or was it worth it? Well, finally, I just put on the back of your sheet three things. Was it all worth it? And firstly, I want to suggest the truth of the gospel, the eternal gospel, was at stake. So they stood for the eternal gospel. And these two big things again. How do we know what God is like? Well, they were convinced that all you needed to know about God to be saved and to live the life he wants is found in the Bible. That God has spoken and still speaks today through his word. And that there is no other God than the God of the Bible, and no other gospel, no other good news than what is recorded for us here. So they stood for a God-centered, a Bible-centered Christianity, not a human-centered one. That was what was at stake. Also, they saw in their Bibles that our hope of being saved is through God's kindness and his grace alone, through Jesus' death. So let me just read that verse from Ephesians that I printed down, I read out earlier. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. See, the Bible teaches that God saves. We cannot save ourselves because of our sin. In fact, Ephesians describes us as dead in sins. God alone saves. And that is just the most wonderful and glorious truth, the assurance that God saves us through Christ's death. It's the best news in the world. And therefore, that was what was at stake. You know, the best news in the world, that God saves. So it's not a performance-based, but a grace-based religion. So I want to suggest that the issues, although superficially it might seem a bit crazy to die for some understanding of what happens at Holy Communion or the Pope, externally it doesn't seem very important, but at the heart of the Reformation are really massive issues, central issues, not even matters of life and death, but more important than that, matters of eternity, which is why they were willing to die, because they saw it was of eternal significance, not just this life. So Mark 8, that I put up on the screen before, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Whoever loses his physical life for the sake of the gospel will save his eternal life. It's eternal significance is what Jesus says, and that is why they could lay down their physical lives, because of this. And in fact, if Jesus' teaching is true, when they became Christians at Cambridge when they were young students, they did in fact die at that point. They died to themselves at that point. The reason they could lay down their lives as older men is because they had already died. In fact, I think if that's what Jesus, that's what Jesus teaches. And they knew that true Christian discipleship meant dying to self, stopping living for me. A little bit of a connection with last week. Stopping living for me and living for God and serving him. And so they were able to do what seems like an impossible thing, to lay down their physical lives when they were called to. They saw it as a natural outworking of following a crucified Lord Jesus. And it was a great privilege, they saw it, to go through with it, even though it was incredibly hard. So was it worth dying for the gospel? Well, in their opinion, you bet it was. But it still looks like a failure, doesn't it, humanly speaking? 300 key people dying under Mary. But in fact, it was not a failure. God promises that whenever his people suffer for Christ, it is not in vain. And in their case, put down on the sheet, the positive outcome of their faithful witness, we see that in fact their suffering was not remotely in vain. The glorious thing is, did you realise, that even more in their deaths than in their lives, the gospel was advanced in England. Their deaths were actually even more important. You see, the way that they died, the way that they were able publicly to stand, was such a powerful witness to the people of the country who'd seen them preach, who'd heard their teaching all these years. Now, the question was, did they really believe it? Well, when the test came, they stood. They did really believe it. And that had a powerful, powerful effect on the country. It also had the behaviour of the Roman Catholic hierarchy also had a powerful impact on the country because people were horrified by what they did. And of course, Queen Mary got that nickname, Bloody Mary, because of what happened during that time. And it more than that, as we've seen before, God sovereignly acting, because within 3 years of the martyrdom of Ridley and Latimer, Queen Mary died. And her marriage to the King of Spain didn't produce any children. And so in 1558, Elizabeth, her Protestant sister, came to the throne, and she restored in its entirety the Reformed Church of England that Ridley and Latimer had established. And she also defeated the Spanish Armada and a few other things like that as well. But the impact of the deaths of the martyrs was such that England was a different place under Elizabeth. People were much more open to the gospel because they had seen that the people that preached it really believed it. So it was a decisive change, really, to the country. And from that time onwards, we were never going to go back, at least not for a long time, to the old type of religion. And of course, the impact of what this has had on our country isn't, of course, just here, because, you know, again, in God's sovereignty, for good or ill, the British Empire has impacted many parts of the world. And where the empire went, Christians took advantage and went and preached the gospel. So the impact of these men and their suffering was a key turning point, actually, in the spread of the gospel all over the world. And we are still benefiting from it today. So their faithful witness was certainly worth it, and was a key turning point for us. But also, just finally, want to say as well, what else can we learn from them? Because I want to suggest that what they stood for, the details of what they stood for, is still relevant for us today. We've seen, of course, that Jesus and the Bible teach that martyrdom still happens. And we've seen that it's never in vain. But also, the basic issues that they died for are always the kinds of issues that Christians come under attack for. So is our religion a God-centered or a man-centered religion? Will we accept the Bible as God's word and his will for us that tells us all we need to know about God and how to live? Or will we add or subtract from it and make religion in our own way, a man-centered religion? And it's this very issue is still very, very hot today. Just think of some of the contemporary issues today. Think of issues which Christians get flack for. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that he is the only way to be saved. That is one issue that Christians will get an awful lot of trouble over. Or the divinity of Jesus Christ. There are parts of the world where to say that Jesus is God, that will get you killed. Or think in the West, the Bible's teaching on sex and gender. Will we stand with what the Bible says? Or will we look at what church councils and synods do? These may vote and do vote and have voted against clear Bible teaching on these subjects and claim that they're guided by the Holy Spirit. So the question for us today still is, will we submit and accept the Bible or not? Will we have a human-centered or a God-centered, a human or man-made or a God-made religion? So that issue that they stood for is still relevant. Also, the performance or grace-based religion. The default human inclination is always to go for performance-based religion. We want to justify ourselves before God. And the idea that we need to accept and receive his grace alone is often, to our natural hearts, offensive. So that issue is always live today. On the other hand, there are some, of course, who want to say, well, okay, God is gracious and everyone is good enough for God. We don't need to be saved at all. So again, that is a very common thing that is taught today. So again, this whole issue about grace and salvation or performance is very much live today. So the issues back then, the presenting issue of the Mass, of the Pope, may not be the presenting issue today, where there's Christians being persecuted over. But I want to suggest that the underlying issue, man-centered or God-centered, performance-based or grace-based, these issues are always with us today. They just come in different guises. And they are the issues on which it is right for us to take our stand and on which we might face suffering for. Well, I just want to leave you with a final challenge from the martyrs. I had the privilege, really, of living in Oxford for 4 years, and I often cycled past this spot. And every time I cycled past it, I just used to look at it and think, am I real? Am I going to be like these guys and be willing to die to myself and live to Christ? That cross just often spoke to me as I went past it. Let me just read the words again, the famous words of what these guys said, what Latimer said. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Well, by God's grace, let's make sure at St. Mary's we stand firm, we don't waste our lives, and we keep that candle burning by our lives and our words. Thank you.
Well, don't go away. You're going to answer some questions, and I'm going to, if this thing will come on.
You can help me with them, Clive, because you like church history and stuff.
Yeah, well, I haven't read the books recently, really. This isn't working. So, I've got one on me. So, If people like to ask questions, and I shall run around and you can speak into. So, who'd like to ask the first question? It's always difficult to ask the first question. But, aha.
Thank you. way back at the beginning, I'm not sure that I heard what you said properly. Did you say that the Latin translation that the pre-Reformation church had was not a good translation, or that they didn't interpret it properly? Because I was just wondering...
Both.
Both. So I just wondered which translation was then translated into English.
So the Latin translation was called the Vulgate, and it dated from, I think, the 5th century AD. Someone called Jerome, I think, was the key translator. And it did make some key decisions that affected... So, for example, the beginning of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus says, repent and believe that the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. They translated it as, do penance and believe the good news, i.e., which in the Middle Ages was interpreted as, you've got to do this specific thing, kind of put yourself through the mill in order to be right with God, which is a complete denial, isn't it, of grace. And so in that way, it was that, in that way, that's just one example, and there are several others where the translation was, not 100% accurate. What happened was, in the early 1500s, there was a movement called the Renaissance in Europe, and a famous scholar called Erasmus, a Dutch guy, he basically did investigating, and he learnt Greek. Because in the Middle Ages, hardly anybody knew Greek. So all of these church guys, they couldn't read it in the original anyway. So they just had this Latin Vulgate. Erasmus studied Greek. He researched and found lots and lots and lots of Greek manuscripts. And he published a Greek New Testament in the early 1500s. And that was the basis of the translations into the different European languages that set the Reformation off. Because that showed quite clearly... it wasn't do penance at all, it was repent. And so that's what Tyndale used to translate from, that's what Luther used to translate into the German from. So that was one of the key things that enabled the Reformation to happen, that renaissance of scholarship. Is that okay? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So it was a bit of a long answer, but anyway, here we go.
Don't be shy. Good.
Quite a lot of what you've said is was very negative about the teaching of the Catholic Church, at least several hundred years ago. Do you think it's possible in this century for the Church of England and other Protestant denominations to truly be in fellowship with the Catholic Church?
How do you answer that quickly? What happened after the Reformation was that the Roman Catholics, who didn't go with the Reformation, also realised there was a vast amount of corruption. And they did something called the Counter-Reformation, and they tried to put the house in order and deal with all the sort of corrupt practices, which they did, I think, fairly vigorously. And had something of a revival amongst themselves in the later 16th century. But they didn't change on the fundamental points, the Mass and the Bible and the authority thing. So they didn't change on those fundamental points, and they haven't changed on those fundamental points till this point today. Before that time, it wasn't quite clear where the Roman Catholic Church was, because there were a variety of views. But after the Reformation, they sealed their position very firmly against the Reformation, and it stood that. So therefore, on these very key points, we've got a very big difference with them. Positively, however, on the whole question of who is God and the teaching of the Trinity, and on most ethical issues, we would thoroughly agree with them. So the way I tend to sort of view it is that, and this is to use an illustration that John Calvin, one of the key reformers, used. He likened the Roman Catholic Church to the Northern Kingdom of Israel. So he doesn't want to say it's not the church, but he does want to say it's seriously defective. And so in practice, it's difficult for us to have full fellowship. So I think there are things we can work together well on. I see no reason to have bad relationships. I think we can have very good relationships. We can work together on moral issues. Like, for example, the Coalition for Marriage is something which I'd be very, very happy about working together with Roman Catholics over. I think on the issue of the Trinity, we share the same tradition, and they believe the creed that we believe, and we can stand together on that. But to have full fellowship in the gospel, I think, is difficult because of what they believe about how you receive God's grace and what they believe about how God speaks. So I'm very against old-style kind of sectarianism that you might get in somewhere like Glasgow or Northern Ireland. It's just very ungodly. But I'm not sure we can have full fellowship. Having said that, I'm also convinced that there are many people who are within the Roman Catholic world who love and trust in the Lord Jesus. But that is in spite of official teaching, which is actually damaging and not helpful to them. So my uncle, for example, he died a year and a half ago. I am fairly assured that he was trusting in Christ, but he was a very committed Roman Catholic. So although the official teaching is not helpful, I think, I wouldn't any individual... The Roman Catholic world is huge, and I'm sure there are many individuals who know and love the Lord Jesus. Clive, are you happy with that answer? Do you want to add anything? Take away anything?
No, of course, we wouldn't be allowed by the Catholic Church to share in communion with them. We tend to extend hospitality to any baptized believer the other way around. That's how it works in practice.
Yeah, so if you've been baptized as a child in the Roman Catholic Church, you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the context of your parents' faith, I personally don't see any reason for saying that's an invalid baptism. Nor if you're trusting in Christ to say no and you can't come to the table to have the Lord's Supper. So is that wrong thing to say?
We are more accepting of others than they are of us. So you and I aren't proper vicars in their eyes, are we?
Yeah. We're not allowed to take the Mass, actually, isn't it?
This is a similar sort of question, really.
Yeah.
You mentioned the creed. And we still follow the same creed, basically, as the Roman Catholic Church. And we still have at the end that we believe in one holy apostolic Catholic Church.
Yeah.
So how does that fit into the context of the Reformation?
Well, the word Catholic... So the creed comes from the 4th century AD. So well, 1,000 years before the division of Western Christianity into Catholic and Protestant. And Catholic literally means universal. So as they understood it, they were saying that we believe that there's one church, there's one true church of Jesus Christ in the world. And we believe exactly the same. There is one true church. The only thing is that now, I expect that a Roman Catholic would say that one true church is just the Roman Catholic Church. Whereas we would say the Catholic Church is all Christians of whatever denomination. So it's simple. Is that right, Clive? Clive.
The Roman bit is an adjective. So there are Roman Catholics, there are Greek Catholics, I think there are even Syrian and Maronites and various other they're just all adjectives in front of the word universal. We are actually Anglo-Catholics, really, not in the narrow sense, but we're Anglican Catholics because we're a Reformed Catholic Church, and we aren't a totally new creation.
So in the Reformation, they were very, very strong on saying, we're not breaking away, we're pulling things back to the original. So Ridley, for example, was a very, very big scholar of the early church fathers. And you know, the Church of England was very, very strong on, we are keeping to the teaching of the first four centuries of the church. So it was Reformed Catholicism. So I'm very happy to say I am a Catholic. I am a Catholic. I am a Catholic.
There's probably progress since the Reformation. I mean, obviously, we don't burn each other on the stake. But whereas then, you know, you'd be at whichever side you were, the other side are heretics and, you know, heading for the wrong place. At least, you know, the Catholic Church would refer to us as separated brethren now, which isn't kind of like recognising us as a kind of proper church, but it is recognising us as Christians.
So... Is the universal church then?
Is the universal church an institution?
No. No, it's all people in all time and all places who are in Christ, trusting in Christ. Yeah.
In trouble now.
Whoops. Oh. Bishop from South America. Bishop from Argentina. I gather that the Pope is an Argentinian. Is that
you're
right?
Trying to distract me, Nick. I just want to pick up on the 39 articles, which is the official position of the Church of England. How do we get back? If you could isolate out one key issue, one key change to the passion and the conviction of our forefathers at the time of the Reformation, what would it be? Because you may not have had the experience, possibly did. I was told when I was ordained, of course, no one believes, this was before the allegiance to the Articles, no one really believes this nowadays. By the bishop who was subsequently to ordain me. We've fallen a long way. What has to happen for God to restore us?
It's a tricky question because the circumstances today are quite different. So in God's sovereignty in the Reformation, these guys were put into positions of power, and Cranmer was Archbishop of Canterbury, Ridley was Bishop of London. It was a top-down thing. It wasn't democratic. They imposed it on the Church of England, and a lot of the country parsons didn't like it at all. But they saw it through from that position. Today, we are not in the positions of power at all, those of us in the Church of England who would hold to the teaching that they hold. So, from a strategic perspective, it's different. At the end of the day, I think that what we need to pray for is for more. We need to raise up more ministers who believe these things. We need to pray that, you know, from amongst our own church, more people will come forward for ordained ministry. We need to pray that some people who are ordained at the moment might have a complete change of mind. That did happen, that has happened at various points in time in the church in this country. People have come to their senses. In the evangelical revival, that happened. I think we have to live out what we really believe publicly and passionately. We have to get on and be good local churches, reach out to all people around us. We have to lovingly challenge those in authority who aren't sticking to this and not compromise, but do it in a gracious, human way. I don't know in terms of strategy. because we're not in a top-down position, we're it's a sort of bottom-up approach in a way. We kind of want to multiply and spread till eventually, you know, we can regain control of the denomination. I don't know how whether that will happen or whether we'll get thrown out. Because what happened, of course, is that the reformers did not want to leave the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. And what happened was they were unable to do it. And they were forced out. And maybe at some point in the future we could be forced out of the Church of England if it's not reformed again. But that doesn't, in the long run, matter. Because God still has his church. Have you got any thoughts, John, since you asked the question?
After what you said this evening and the enormous impact on so many ordinary people of hearing the Bible read and reading the Bible for themselves, I'd say an absolute basic is that we're committed to Bible reading and understanding the scriptures for all we're worth. I think that would be a good place to start.
Good place to end. Well, Nick, did you want to mention your book?
I've put some book suggestions. This is a bit of an old raggy copy of a book called The Five English Reformers by J.C. Ryle. He was around at the end of the 19th century, but it's incredibly readable and powerful stuff. And if there's one book on this period of history, I'd recommend it would be this. And there's a chapter on Ridley and a chapter on Latimer and on a few other guys as well.
Very readable. Very readable. Easy read. Inspiring read, though.
Yeah, I would. This book is definitely in my top 10 Christian books. It's absolutely, without a shadow. This old book is a very old copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can still get that, and that is actually surprisingly readable. You get it with modern spelling and a modern, you know, sort of modern editor, and actually that's very, very good. I've put down there another book, a very readable biography of Latimer. And the Book of Common Prayer. Yeah, it's great. It's great stuff to read in your own personal devotions, I've found.
Well, Nick, thank you very much for all the hard work you've put in over the last few weeks on your very eclectic interest, from addictions to self-esteem to Ridley and to Latimer. That's quite amazing breadth of knowledge, and you've opened up a whole number of areas for many of us, I'm sure. So thank you very much indeed. Good.
Thank you.